We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well then, why was Jesus betrayed? As Kel's quick survey of the internet and literature showed us, Judas is a fascinating person for modern minds. I mean, partly that's realism. Who was he? Why did he do it? Why is it recorded? And the narrative of John 13 bounces between Jesus and Judas and Simon Peter. We'll look at Simon Peter again next week, but Judas is there loud and live today, and as he was at the beginning of the chapter indicated. But partly it's not just interest, because that's the way the narrative is recorded for us. Partly it's our perversity. It's our desire to rewrite history the way we would like it to be, sticking up for the underdog, justifying our own evil desires. I mean, rarely in history have people gone so far as the Sawi people, who were the head-hunting cannibals who saw Judas as the hero. But yet, Tim Rice's superstar telling the Judas story a new way is what we do and what we would like to do. And it's all part of our society's capacity to glory in things that are really shameful. We would like to justify Judas so that we ourselves can be justified. We'd like people to understand why we do the things that we do, because if they understood it, then somehow we would be excused for doing what we do. But there are questions to ask about Judas. Now, if we're asking them in order to rewrite history, or if we're asking them to turn evil into good, or if we're asking them in order to blur the distinction between right or wrong, or in order to justify ourselves, then the questions we ask will not lead to answers of truth. There's no way to find truth with mixed motives like that. But there are questions. Why was Judas chosen? Whose fault was his betrayal? Why was Jesus betrayed at all? And did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas? And couldn't Jesus or the disciples have stopped Judas from doing it, seeing Jesus knows who it is, he tells John who it is? There are many questions that are real. So, what do we know about Judas? He was chosen to be one of the disciples by Jesus. He didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose him as he chose all of the 12 disciples, and he was one amongst the 12 upon whom Jesus was building the new people of God. And when many of the followers of Jesus deserted him, Judas was one of the 12 who stuck with him back in chapter 6, even though at that time Jesus already knew that he was the one who was going to betray him. Judas may not have known it, but Jesus called him a devil. In chapter 6, verse 70, we read, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was to betray, later to betray him." Fairly harsh thing to say of anybody, isn't it, to call them a devil? But the word means a slanderer, a false accuser. Yet with Jesus, it's a spiritual warfare. It's not just any false accuser. It's not just any slanderer. It's Satan himself. Judas' actions were those of Satan. Just like Jesus, like Peter's words. When Peter said to Jesus that you are not to die, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but of man." Well, Judas' actions were the actions of Satan. The next reference you have to Judas in John's Gospel is in chapter 12, just back a page from where we are here, where Judas is called a thief. Mary had poured out oil on Jesus' feet. Judas objected about the waste of money. "We could have sold that oil and used the money to give to the poor," he protested. John says, he did not, verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. One of the problems of theft, and I guess we've all been victims of theft, if not perpetrators of stealing, one of the difficulties about theft is you never expect it, do you? I mean, if you expected it, it wouldn't happen to you. Especially with embezzlements like this, it's not till afterwards that you know that's what's taking place. It's why we've always got to maintain great concern about looking after those responsible for our money, as well as looking after the money. That's why we've got to publish church accounts. That's why we have to pay the auditors to check on our accounts. That's why we've got to have multiple signatories for all our church accounts. It's why we shouldn't have one person collecting and counting the offertories on a Sunday morning, but we always need to have two or three people around to watch it taking place. Because you don't know until afterwards. The disciples presumably didn't know that Judas had his finger in the tin, but it became apparent that John could make the comment that he wasn't really saying anything for the sake of the poor. He was saying what he was saying because he had his sticky fingers. But notice the high-flying rhetoric. You've got to give to the poor. And the low-level activity, he's actually stealing from the poor. It's so typical of the spiritually bankrupt that they turn the attention away from themselves to social ethics, to high-sounding principles that cost them actually nothing, while they continue to rationalise their own immorality. It's one of the characteristics I've noticed of profoundly sinful people, that they are very high-minded socially. For it is easy to have high-minding social policies and ethics while being personally, spiritually and morally bankrupt. Judas is a classic. Then in chapter 13, verse 2, we read that the opening is the reminder of the spiritual dimension of what Judas is on about. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. We don't know precisely when, just that by this time he had. We don't know how he had prompted him. Was it the money? Was that all it took? We don't know. Though we mustn't deny the power of love of money, and that being a thief, he was susceptible to it. For he did come to the chief priests, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, in order to ask what would they give him for the betrayal of Jesus. People do dreadful things for money, don't they? And for the power that is involved in it. You can see the extremities that some people are driven to. And those awful stories of the early days of the casinos here in Australia, where people left their children parked in cars and forgot about them and took them almost to the point of death because they were just so locked into the activity they're engaged in. People do strange things for money. You see it, and I guess most of us are old enough now to have seen it. When there is a will, it's dreadful how people will fall apart, families that you would have thought were all loving and kind, and how they will turn upon each other when there is a will, when there's a possibility of contesting it, when there's a possibility of getting more for themselves. It may be no more than that. It may have been other things than that. There's no point trying to psychologise Judas beyond what we have of him. But by 13:2, the devil is at work as well in Judas' betrayal. That is, we're not alone in this immoral universe. There are spiritual forces and persons at work, and we are prompted by them to reject God. We are prompted by him to do evil. We are so competent in ourselves that we confuse ourselves to think that we're on a kind of moral level playing field. We're not. We're in a world that is well and truly tilted towards evil, and with somebody who is purpose driven to get us to adopt the choices of evil. Such ideas pose questions as to who is in control. That is, how powerful are these spiritual forces, these spiritual beings, this devil that prompts Judas. Well, notice the betrayal. It goes as a matter of God's plan. See, Jesus goes out of his way to make it clear that all that was happening according to God's plan. We come to the passage today, verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. It's all happening according to plan. According to the plan revealed in Scripture, prophesied by David in Psalm 41, told beforehand, and telling him beforehand, Jesus now wants to make sure that they do not draw the wrong conclusion. I'm telling you now so that when it does happen, you'll know that I am he. You'll know that God, the I am, is in control. But God's plans don't exclude Judas Iscariot. God's plans include Judas. They were Judas's actions. That was Judas's doing. He made his choice. He was Jesus' friend who shared bread with him. And Jesus offers him friendship right up to the end, dipping that piece in the cup and giving it to him. The sign of friendship at the meal. Judas was there and Judas chose to take it. And Judas went out to do his task. Verse 27, what you are about to do, do quickly. Yet it was in the taking of the bread, that special sign of friendship that Jesus offered him, you see that Satan is at work. Verse 27, the very same verse, Satan entered him. It was God's plan that had happened. Judas did it. And yet Satan entered him. It's not as if there is one author of the action that is taking place. God had always planned that one friend of Jesus would be a betrayer. And had predicted it centuries before. The man himself chose to take the bread from his friend whom he knew that he was thinking of betraying. And in taking the bread, he was committed to the act. And Satan conquered him. And yet Jesus also knows all along. He knew it from way back in chapter 6. He knew it before Judas knew it. And Jesus makes it clear that he knows it. But he makes it clear that he knows it not to avoid it happening. He doesn't make it clear to John, who is the beloved disciple lying on his breast. He doesn't make it clear to him so that he will tell Peter, so that Peter will rough-arm Judas and stop him. He tells them so they will know and then sends Judas away. What you've got to do, go do quickly. They don't know what he's got to do. They think, well, he's the treasurer. He's got some business he's got to deal with. They can't work out why he's heading off at that time of night. But they know very little. Jesus, he knows what Judas is doing. So the action comes as no surprise. Indeed, Jesus makes sure his disciples understand that in the actions of Satan and of Judas, God and God's son Jesus are in control. So why was Jesus betrayed? Not because Judas wanted to betray him, although Judas did want to betray him and he did betray him. That's not why he was betrayed. He was betrayed because it was God's plan that he be betrayed. Why was he betrayed? Jesus' answer is in the scriptures. Verse 18, this is to fulfill the scriptures, especially the scripture about David. And not everything about David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. I mean, David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. There were many things in David's life that is very different to Jesus. But there are two things in particular that he is the foreshadower of Jesus. He is just like Jesus. And you understand Jesus by understanding two things about David's life. One, he was the king. He was the especially appointed Messiah come to rule the world in the name of God. He was the king, the Messiah. Secondly, he suffered. David was a man of enormous suffering. He suffered at the hands of Saul, his predecessor. He suffered at the hands of his own children, like Abimelech, Absalom, rather. David was a great sufferer. And many, many of the Psalms of David the King are about suffering. All the Jews knew that there was a David coming who was going to be the Messiah. But most of them ignored that the David who was to come was to suffer, to be rejected, to be rejected even by the close friend who would betray him, the one who shares his bread with him as the sign of friendship, who will betray him, lifting up his heel against him. So Jesus, knowing he was to be betrayed, knowing that his disciples didn't expect it, knowing that his disciples didn't understand that he was the king coming to die, told them beforehand so that when it happens, they won't be caught unawares. Not to warn them to act, not to warn them to stop it happening, but to warn them for after. For when it happens, they will not lose heart. They'll not lose confidence in him. They'll not misinterpret the events and conclude, oh, he wasn't the Messiah. He made the right, wrong choice of disciples and he couldn't control his own group and he was a failure. He wasn't the David. Just the reverse. When it happens, they'll believe, verse 19, that I am. So our translation has it, I am he. You've got to have he there in the English, because if I say, because I am, you say, I am what? I am, kind of, you just need something to finish the sentence off, don't you? But in the Greek, there's nothing to finish the sentence off. It just says, though, that you will know that I am, which reminds you of the Old Testament, the burning bush, Moses, the bush that didn't burn. I'm never quite sure why we call the burning bush, because the one thing about the burning bush was that it didn't burn. It just kept on burning and not burning, and Moses dealing with God there, God dealing with Moses, and Moses saying, but who are you? Who will I say you are? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. That's who you are to tell them. Tell them, I am sent you. And in the book of Isaiah, we read of the Lord who in 41 verse 4 is I am, or in chapter 43 verse 10 of Isaiah, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am. And Jesus has already said of himself that if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus has already said before Abraham was born, I am. And now he says, I'm telling you this beforehand so that when it happens, you'll know that I am. His claim is simple there in verse 20. It's the claim of any nation and ambassador, isn't it? That is, if you accept our ambassadors, you accept our government. If you reject our ambassador, then you are rejecting our government. When you want to reject another country for some violation of civil rights or something other, you send their ambassador home. You say, we won't have your ambassador in our country anymore, which is a way of rejecting that country. So if you accept the messenger, you're accepting the sender. And if you accept Jesus' messengers, you'll be accepting Jesus. And if you accept Jesus, you'll be accepting God who sent him. So seeing his betrayal, seeing it in the right perception, you will see God. For the plan of God was the Messiah, the King, the David, who came to be betrayed, even by his closest friends, and rejected. And then you will see Jesus as he truly is, sent into the world to die for the sins of the world and rise again to be the king. But the betrayal was not simple. It was not easy. Notice verse 21. Jesus was troubled in spirit. You don't get many insights into the kind of inner workings of the mind and heart of Jesus, but we do get some. And here is a little one. He knew what was coming. In some ways that's worse, isn't it? You don't know the pain you're about to get. You get it, well, you cope with it. But when you know that you are going to be in pain, that is very difficult, isn't it? It's very hard to volunteer for pain. That's why dentists have a difficulty persuading us to come to them. It is the age of painless dentistry, but the hangover of previous generations still gives us that feeling. I'm going to a person who is going to hurt me. I have an alternative. I don't know what it is, but I'll think one up soon. I don't like volunteering to consciously go to that kind of... That's a difficulty. Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. He knew when he washed his betrayer's feet that his betrayer was about to betray him. He knew when he shared his meal with his friend who was going to raise his heel against him. He knew when he dipped that piece of bread in and offered it to him as the sign of special friendship, that he was offering this sign of special friendship to the traitor. He knew that his own time for execution was fast coming upon him when he saw someone who was one of his own take it. He knew that when he took it, that Satan entered into him and it was time to tell him to go and do it quickly. He knew this was the last opportunity for his friend. He knew the opportunity would be turned down, but he knew it was his last opportunity, just as he knew it was the last opportunity for God to turn aside the plan that had been predicted and prophesied all along. He knew that his friend was about to destroy himself as well as Jesus. Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit. And so we read those dreadful words in verse 27. Words that are dreadful. They are full of dread. Oh, that this word, these words never be said of you or of I. Satan entered into him. The dreadful, awful, frightful, fearful words those would be. The terrible moment when we cross that line from prompting to deciding, from playing with the idea to committing ourselves to it. That hideous moment when we finally give ourselves over to the devil in such a fashion that there is no turning back. May we never cross that line, as that man did, and so many millions have. Jesus is holding out friendship to him, but he chooses to betray him. There is no salvation left when you reject the friendship of Jesus. What chance is left? What alternative is available? What hope can there be? God so loved the world, he sends his Son into the world to die that you be forgiven, and you choose to betray that very one. So Judas turned his back on Jesus and left, going to do the deed that rightly expressed his heart. The disciples still didn't know. Jesus knew, and now Judas knows as well. And the little section that's on our outline today, a little part of the Bible we've been reading, finishes with those tragic words, "It was night." John remembers it was night time, and maybe that's all he's saying. Or it may be like, you know, when you go to those late afternoon picture shows and you go in and it's still day, and when you come out the first thing you notice is it's night. And it may be that the door opens and he looks out and he saw it was night at that moment, that they'd been at the table for a while and now, yes, it had gone night. But in John's Gospel, darkness is the symbol of evil and judgment and condemnation and death. Darkness is where evil deeds are done and where evil reigns. Darkness is that which tries to swallow up and comprehend the light, but it cannot do, but where people choose to go. And it is that darkness that swallowed up Judas. Friends, the contrast between peoples cannot be much more sharply drawn than the event before us, can it? Jesus, who is faithful to God, even to the extent of welcoming this man into his inner circle of friends, of extending friendship to him even when he knew that this man would reject it. The man, Jesus, who had come to lay down his life that others, his enemies, might be saved. A purer example of godly living we will never ever see than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stark contrast of this man, Judas, who for whatever troubled motives we might try to ascribe to him, chose to reject the friendship that was offered to him. Sure, under the powerful influence and effect of the evil one, certainly fulfilling the plan of God, he chose to say no to the man who had come to die for him. And chose rather the honest alternative, to join in killing him. Christianity really provides us with that choice in that starkness. There are many other places in which we'll see the subtleties. The Apostle Peter, of which we'll see next week, who oscillates between one and the other. But here it is at its starkest, isn't it? Whether we come to God through this perfect man who died on our behalf, or whether we're going to reject him. And if we reject him, we may as well do it the way Judas did and reject him totally. For we're not rejecting somebody who said anything nasty to us. We're not rejecting anybody who's done anything bad against us. We're not rejecting somebody who dislikes us or hates us. We're rejecting the person who is holding out to us the bread of friendship. That is the one that we're rejecting. If we're not going to reject him, then we should accept him. And accepting him, accept God who sent him. So the prayer in the back of the outline, look at it with me. Those of you who are with us each week, you know it's fairly standard. It's not just designed around this passage, it is really just basic Christianity. For fundamental is our understanding that we are rebelling against God and need forgiveness. That is basic to a Christian understanding of our relationship or lack of relationship with God. And that we thank God for sending his Son to die for us to be forgiven and to rise to give us new life. For that is what he came into the world. That is what he was sent by his Father into the world to do. And that is what he did at such enormous cost, such enormous trouble within his spirit. That is what he did, that you and I might be forgiven. It's not just a piece of bread that we're being offered, is it? It's not just a dainty morsel which says, you're a friend of mine. It's his very life that is offered for us, that we may be forgiven. And so we ask, and the prayer comes in that last line, just above the word amen there, ask, forgive me, for that's what I need and that's what Jesus died to bring me. Forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That in the end is just what a Christian is, isn't it? Somebody who finds their forgiveness in Jesus.
and lives for him. Would you like to lead us in prayer in this?
And if
you need to come to God, if you need to accept the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ, then pray it with me in the quietness of your own mind as I pray it to God out loud. I'll pray fairly slowly so you can put it into your own words. Those of you who are Christian will rejoice in praying it again and again. But those of you who have never prayed it before, who are praying it again because you'll come back to God in a new and very important way, then in particular, I want you to be following with me in prayer this morning. And we'll talk about with you in a few moments about how God answers this prayer and how we can be of help to you. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. A friend, if this is your prayer, you can be assured that you'll be forgiven and that you'll be changed, because Jesus died that you will be forgiven and rose again to bring new life. You may or may not feel it in the very minute you pray it. That's not important. It's the understanding of what Jesus has done for you. It's the reality that counts, not how you feel about reality.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.